Thanks, Trevor.
Go ahead and open your Bibles again this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we'll be. And we're going to get right to the text this morning. We'll be studying 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And you can just look there while I read and follow along. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Last week, we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18 about transformation as we behold the glory of the Lord. And that transformative work of Christ in your life could not be more important than if we are to glorify the Lord, we must be becoming transformed more into the image of Christ. That is the way, in fact, that we do glorify him. And for us personally, we grow in spiritual maturity as we are transformed more into the image of Christ. And this gives us a great hope, not just for this life, that we can live a life that glorifies the Lord in all situations, but a great hope of heaven when this life ends. In a metaphorical sense, the Apostle Paul's ministry, from the time of his calling until the time of his execution by the Roman government, was always staring down the barrel of the threat of death. And he not only lived with that threat of death, but he suffered numerous times in beatings and in imprisonments, mockings, stonings, ridicule, having whole cities of an uproar over him and his preaching. And so Paul learned as he ministered in the first century, he learned to have a longing in his heart, not only for Christ, but for going home to heaven. Not in a sense that he was disgusted with this life or suicidal or anything like that. But the truth of God's word, that he was longing for that which was far superior, not worth comparing with what he was living in this life. And so believers should, with the Apostle Paul, we should long for heaven. We should desire to be clothed with our heavenly body, and we'll talk more about that, not a disembodied spirit or disembodied state, but a resurrected body like the Lord Jesus Christ has, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so our heavenly home is the title, and I actually augmented that before I was done yesterday, longing for our heavenly home. That is the way in which we should live in this world, is with an internal longing for our glorified bodies and for the presence of Christ. We should long for heaven like a sick man longs to be made well, like a thirsty man longs for a drink of water. hope and courage in the face of death will be your final opportunity to glorify the Lord on the day that you leave this world. It's interesting that insurance companies point out it is not if you die, it is when you die. I was corrected by an insurance person not too many years ago, talking that way. Correct, you're theologically on it. Everyone is going to die. And that will be the believer's last opportunity to show the world that your faith is genuine, the way you exit. Not like so many non-believers who have no hope and stark, raving terror, but at peace, knowing that your Lord has redeemed you and has assured you of the promise of heaven by putting his Holy Spirit in you, whom you have been walking with, testifies to the genuineness of your faith in God to prove your hope in Christ and his presence in heaven is indeed genuine, and that those watching you should have their faith in Christ, that you are trusting in the promises of God. From this passage, four motives emerge for facing death confidently, as the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul looked forward to an incomparable existence, a perfected existence in heaven, a guaranteed existence, and a preferred existence. And at the end, verses 9 to 10, we'll look at some application, the goal of our current existence to please the Lord. Look there with me again at our passage at verse 1. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is an incomparable existence. The word "for" there points back to the explanation this verse will provide for the implication of the previous two verses there. If you look at verses 17 and 18, chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. A heavenly perspective sees current suffering in light of eternal reward. When weighed in the balance of the eternal heaven, earthly pain amounts to little. Paul gives the reader the proper perspective. It is a light, momentary affliction. And if you and I were in his sandals, we'd be tempted not to call those light afflictions. Amen? But this is Paul's perspective. Though Paul's hardships and sufferings were intense, he describes them as light and, perhaps even more importantly, momentary. They are temporal, not eternal. Paul knew what James said about the earthly life in James 4:14, for your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Paul also said in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's not a little better. It's not even a lot better. It's a whole nother better. That was profound, I know. It's not worth comparing, he says. Those sufferings, those inconveniences, those disappointments, those terrible physical maladies that threaten your life. He says none of it's worthy of comparison to the greatness of eternal heaven, what is coming. Trials, troubles, and difficulties of life have a positive effect because they are, quote, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Weighed in the balance with the suffering of this life, the weight of glory tips the scales heavily in favor of eternal reward. There is a direct correlation between suffering in this life and glory. That is, the capacity to praise and glorify God in the next. Our example is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The greatest glory ever given was that given to Jesus for enduring the greatest suffering ever endured. Philippians 2, 8 and 9, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The eternal weight of glory that believers will experience is so much greater than the suffering of this life that Paul described it as beyond all comparison in 2 Corinthians 4:17. The weight of glory awaiting believers exceeds all limits. It cannot be overstated or exaggerated. Through present pain, Paul never lost sight of the future glory that awaited him in heaven. That is our running start to verse 1 of chapter 5. And so he says, for we know. He was confident, not in himself, but in the promises of God. The glorified bodies given to believers is not a fleeting hope like the world hopes, but rather it is a sure hope based on the promises of God. He says, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, this refers metaphorically, of course, to death. Paul's tent or his earthly home refers to his physical body. He chose the analogy of a tent to describe the soul's temporary home in this world. When the believer dies and his earthly home is destroyed or his tent is taken down, he says he has a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we have this building. It suggests something that is secure, more permanent than a tent, a solid foundation. Permanent building, and it is a building from God, and he is referring to the glorified body that all believers will receive at the resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul had his hope in the resurrection of the dead. Just to pull over for a minute, in death, believers are transported into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You are with Christ. There is no soul sleep. There is no purgatory. You go right to be with the Lord if you are in Christ Jesus. But in that presence, at least as of right now, believers who have gone to heaven are awaiting their resurrected bodies. There is something even more that they are waiting for. That is when the Lord returns, and that'll be the first resurrection that all believers will participate in. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. And so Paul was looking for new resurrected and eternal body. He longed for his glorified body. Not primarily because he would be free of physical defects, but because he would be living in a glorified body free from sin. He describes sin in Romans 7:17 as sin that dwells within me. Paul lamented his indwelling sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul longed to serve, worship, and praise God in absolute purity, freed from the restrictions of his fallen, sinful flesh. So he looked forward to a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A house not made with hands is not a body that was made by the normal processes of physical procreation. It is a supernaturally made body, just like the Lord Jesus when he was risen from the dead. Hebrews 9:11 says, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. That phrase, not made with hands, is clarified by the author of Hebrews as meaning not of this creation. In other words, it's supernatural. It's a supernatural work. It is going to be an eternal, supernaturally given body that the Lord gives to believers at the resurrection that does not come naturally. He gives his most detailed description. We won't turn there, but you should know that the most detailed description of the resurrection of believers is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And there he uses terms, in 1 Corinthians 15, 36 to 49, he uses terms like imperishable. It's a body that can't perish, right? It's raised in glory. It's raised in power. He calls it a spiritual body. Yet Jesus did what? He ate and he drank and he, you know, embraced the disciples. It was a real body, yet it was also spiritual. It bears the image of the man of heaven who is Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, if you're taking notes. To the Philippian believers, Paul wrote, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Philippians 3:20. That's the promise of God. You think about heaven, for whatever reason, our society has got us thinking about, our culture through the decades or even centuries has got us thinking about a cloud and a harp and, you know, some place that just doesn't seem that much fun, honestly. And Paul is like, it's anything but. It's going to be fantastic. You are going to be able to run, and you're going to be able to experience good food in ways without your fallen, sinful flesh. God is going to transform you to be like his glorious body. It is an incomparable existence. This is Paul's first point. Excuse me. Paul could face death without hesitating. He could even prefer it, as we'll see here in a little bit, because that existence his current existence didn't compare with the one that was coming. Secondly, he looked forward to a perfected existence, verses 2, 3, and 4. Paul was motivated to live for eternity because the next life is a perfected existence. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ desire to be with him. They long for the next life." He said in 1 Corinthians 15, "When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality." Paul desired to put on his heavenly dwelling. He mixed his metaphors here, speaking of longing to put on like clothing, but also a heavenly dwelling like a house. It refers to his resurrection body and the perfections of eternal life. And then he said, "If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." Naked is a reference to the soul without a resurrected body. The Apostle Paul was not looking forward to eternity as a disembodied spirit. Although to be present with the Lord at death in this life prior to the resurrection, you will have no lack. But Paul still said that there is something even more substantial coming in the eternal state, and that is the resurrected body. His hope and longing was for this glorified body, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. A prevalent and pervasive philosophy of the first century was philosophical dualism. And it taught that matter is inherently evil and only the immaterial, the spiritual, is good. It was a very popular philosophy during the days of Paul. It taught that the ultimate goal was to be freed from the present evil physical body so as to be an unhindered pure spirit being. Plotinus taught this philosophical dualism. Seneca, the tutor of Nero, interestingly, he said, "I am a higher being and born for higher things than to be the slave of my body, which I look upon as only a shackle put upon my freedom." There's some high and lofty thoughts from a non-believer. For the Apostle Paul, no such dualism truly existed. Therefore, he reminded the Corinthians that when his earthly tent was destroyed, he would not be found naked. In other words, without a body. That is, he would not exist as a disembodied spirit. He would have a perfected existence. He was not looking for the release of the body so that his soul would somehow be purified by shedding the skin, but rather for a perfected existence in a glorified, resurrected body. And I believe that, I was reading one author that developed this, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but that Paul was really looking for, and I believe this is true, and we should live this way as well, looking for the immediate return of Christ. So in his lifetime, he was looking for Christ to come back. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll just show this to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, pick it up in verse 15. Right after Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then before 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the first resurrection. At the return of the Lord for his church, or the rapture, Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning death, won't all die, "but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." I believe these two passages go together. When the Lord comes back, those who are still alive on earth will meet the Lord in the air, but not before every believer who's ever died will be resurrected from the dead and receive their glorified, resurrected body. And so then those who are alive won't die physically. They will be changed. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that happened today? Could. It could happen anytime. There is no prophecy left unfulfilled that has to happen before the rapture comes. So if we all go and you're still here, my notes will be up here for you. Just come up here and get them. So I believe that Paul was hoping for that. That was his first choice. My first choice is I'll just receive that resurrected body, just translate it right up, you know, to the Lord, and I'll be with him forever. That is far better. But if Paul did not live to see the rapture in his day, and of course he didn't, then he noted his preference to the Philippians in Philippians 1:23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." There's no loss dying before the rapture. No loss at all. It's only gain. To be in heaven with the Lord still awaiting the resurrection was far better existence as far as Paul was concerned. Verse 4, back in 2 Corinthians 5. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul longed for the fullness of perfection of eternal life, when all believers will be like their risen Lord, clothed with their glorified resurrection bodies." John said in 1 John 3:2, "When he appears, we shall be like him." Augustine said, "We are burdened with this corruptible body, but knowing that the cause of this burdensomeness is not the nature and substance of the body, but its corruption, we do not desire to be deprived of the body, but to be clothed with its immortality." Paul faced difficulties, sufferings, and the threat of death for the sake of Christ because he looked forward to a perfected existence in a glorified body with the Lord Jesus. So we long for heaven. We long for that place where that is an incomparable existence, a perfected existence, and thirdly, a guaranteed existence. If you look there with me at verse 5, he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What is yet future for believers was prepared by God in the past and unfolds according to his plan and will. Note there, verse 5, he has prepared us for this very thing. In eternity past, God sovereignly chose believers for salvation. In time, he redeemed them, and in the future, he will give them their glorified resurrection bodies. For this very thing, translated in the NAS, for this very purpose, this phrase forcefully states that believers obtain their glorified bodies in fulfillment of God's sovereign plan from all eternity, for this very purpose. It's a familiar passage, hopefully, to you now, but turn with me to Romans 8. If it's not, mark it in your Bible. So many wonderful truths in that whole chapter, but especially as we think about God's purposes in his predestining, his electing grace, we want to turn to Romans 8, verse 28 and following. Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's ultimate purpose in salvation is not justification, but your sanctification, which ultimately is your glorification. How is God glorified? I mean, you know the answer to this. Sunday school question. When you live how? Holy, in holiness, right? That's how you glorify the Lord. Well, a glorified body is a body that is completely sanctified. So as you live out your life in a way that honors Christ in sanctification, you are honoring the Lord. The ultimate honor that you and I will give to the Lord is when he completes that sanctification, when sin is no more in your life, being transformed into Christ's image includes receiving a glorified body. Right there in the passage, he predestined us to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why he predestined you. You know, if we were writing that, we might write, well, God predestined me for my happiness, right? God predestined me to meet my wife. Or God predestined me so I would, you know, be a blessing to the church. Now we're really getting bad. No, he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that you would be like Christ, that you would be holy, that you would reflect God's glory back to him and to everyone that sees you. That's our purpose in life. Christ gives hope. There is great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody that's despairing of hope needs the gospel. That there is a real and living hope. There's a much better life coming, which I'm sure you've got by now. But there's a purpose to life. And the purpose is that we would reflect God to others. That we would be like Jesus, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the resurrection, he said, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, who died and went back to dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will bear his image. We will be like him without sin. Interestingly, to the large crowds that followed him, the Lord Jesus Christ described the full scope of salvation from predestination to final glorification. You say, that's kind of hard teaching. This is a whole nother message, but that's exactly what Jesus did when the crowds got big. He gave hard teaching, which is really interesting. John chapter 6, I'll just read it to you. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus begins that by saying, all that the Father gives me, those are the ones he predestined before the foundation of the world. And he ends up by saying, I will raise them on the last day. By saying, after they have come to faith in me, those who were predestined to believe in me, then after they have died and are buried, I will raise them up on the last day. God's glorious purpose for believers stretches from eternity to eternity. It was planned in eternity past and will be fulfilled in eternity future. Your story continues. Who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The indwelling Holy Spirit is God's promise that his ultimate purpose for believers will be fulfilled. You can read it on your own, Romans 8. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to Christ. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. He is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The question is, are you a Christian? And if you are you living according to the Spirit or are you living according to the flesh? The indwelling Holy Spirit is God's promise that his purposes will be fulfilled in you. The Apostle Paul faced every challenge of his life with the assurance and promise of God that he would one day be brought home to a guaranteed eternal heavenly existence. Paul faced death and didn't falter, didn't back down, preached the gospel because he knew that he had an incomparable existence, a perfected existence. He knew that that existence was guaranteed, and fourthly, it was his preferred existence, verses 6 through 8. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul hits the high note here of heavenly anticipation. He looked forward to his new glorified body and the fulfillment of God's plan for his life. He preferred, without comparison, to be with his Lord in a glorified state. We're always of good courage. Paul did not fear death because death was actually what would usher him into the presence of the Lord. He possessed genuine courage at the thought of dying. He anticipated and looked forward to heaven. So he says, we are always of good courage. Courage for Paul is not temporary feeling or emotional high. It was a constant state of mind that he was always of good courage. He faced death cheerfully and with complete confidence. And I would add this, it wasn't reckless faith. He didn't run up, you know, to the Roman soldiers with their spears in their hands and dare them to, you know, run him through. It wasn't that kind of foolishness. But he trusted in the sovereign plan of God, and he was careful in his ministry, but he was very bold and courageous at the same time. All those things went together in a very, really a model Christian, a mature, a man who had reached maturity, so to speak. Paul loved the people that he ministered to, but he loved the Lord Jesus more and would like to be in his presence. For Paul, the Christian life and ministry was a race to the finish. It was a battle to win. It was a stewardship to be faithful to all the way to the end. Once he completed the responsibility for which God had called him, Paul saw no reason to cling to this life. He lived to serve the Lord. When that was done, he longed for his heavenly home. He wrote to Timothy from prison at the end of his ministry. If you read 1 Timothy, you get the sense that Paul is going to continue in the ministry for a while. When you read 2 Timothy, you get the clear sense that he realizes he's not going to be pardoned. He's going to be martyred. And he said in 2 Timothy 4, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." But the reality for all believers in this world, verse 6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. In Christ, you have fellowship with God in his word. Now, in prayer, in fellowship with one another, we have fellowship with God. As you participate in worship with the body of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with God. But there is still the reality that Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and we are here on earth. So we long for the presence of the Lord. This is what the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Paul longed for the day when he would always be with the Lord. And then he says in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Until we enjoy his presence in heaven, believers can have fellowship with and serve the invisible God in this life by faith. This is how we proceed. Faith is not wishful fantasy or theological fiction. Rather, faith is a strong and assured confidence grounded in the truth of Scripture. I don't know who your football team is, but mine is so bad I will go nameless. It's not funny. And you're tempted to say, just have faith. Well, my team has proved that that doesn't work. But that is one of the poorest ways to use that word biblically. Because you're what? You're hoping against hope, right? You know they're going to get out there and just get slaughtered on the football field. You said, just have faith. No, that's not biblical faith. What does the Bible say faith is? Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." A conviction. I'm convicted. What is that? We usually say that because we know what? That's true of my life. Right? And conviction is the beginning point of hopefully sanctified action. I don't know if you know this. Conviction alone isn't repentance. You have to act on that conviction. But we have a deep conviction that Jesus has come, that he has died for sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that he has sent the Holy Spirit, and that he is coming back. Faith is the assurance of these things that we hope for. It is a rock-solid faith. The man, the scientist, really, who asked me, he said, "What's the difference between Christianity and every other religion? Because isn't there good in all other religions as well?" And I was like, well, you know, I was a brand new Christian. I was just thinking it through. I was like, yeah, I guess there are good things in Buddhism. There's even, you know, Muhammad said some good things. And, you know, you could pick and choose. You could find good things in probably Confucius and every other religion of the world. But the difference is Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's the difference. That's why we have an assured faith. And that's why every attack on Scripture that has ever been launched fails. Because the Bible is reliable. We don't prove the Bible, but the historical and literary proofs that support the veracity and the truthfulness of the Bible are overwhelming, academically speaking. There's much more support for the New Testament than there is for the Gallic Wars of Julius Caesar, which no historian questions. It is an authentic document. It doesn't even compare. The earliest copy from the original of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, I think, is 200 or 300 years old. So from the day he wrote it down and copies were eventually made, the only one that's extant right now is that far removed from the original. You know, we have a copy. Well, it's not a complete copy. We have a fragment of the Gospel of John that is dated to the first century, which means that when the copyist was making a copy, that's what you did it by hand back then, he could have been looking at John's letter. And when I open my Greek Bible and I look at the apparatus in the bottom that tells me all of the different variants and things that are existent in the copies, those scholars who put that together have to weed out so many copies of the New Testament to just get down to about 1,200 to work with, reliable documents. We have an assured faith. Our faith is not fleeting. It is not throwing, you know, a dart in the dark, hoping it hits the target. It is the bright, shining lights of a God who reached down and saved us by his grace. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Heaven was Paul's preferred existence, and he longed to be there with his Lord. We'll wrap it up here. Verses 9 and 10, some application. The goal of our current existence, to please him. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The highest goal, the greatest ambition anyone can ever have is to live a life that is pleasing to God. To please him describes behavior that is acceptable. Paul urged the Ephesians to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul was decidedly unconcerned about the opinion of men and women. That is, if he pleased them or not. He was concerned with only the Lord's evaluation of him and his ministry. He knew that he was accountable to the Lord and was not concerned with any human court of opinion. This is how the Apostle Paul lived, and it's a model for us. If we are living in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord, I guarantee you, your boss at work is going to be happy that he hired you. If you are living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, you're going to be getting along with your family. If you're living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, your spouse is going to be thrilled. Paul instructed the Corinthians that when the Lord returns, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So a life that pleases the Lord encompasses not only the actions, but the motives of the heart as well. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. And lastly, he says there in verse 10, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Driving Paul's noble ambition was the knowledge that there would be a penetrating uncovering of the depths of his heart by the Lord himself. The judgment seat of Christ. This is the Greek word bema. You've heard of the bema seat. It just refers to a raised platform. In the Greek world, this is where athletes were crowned as the victor of the games, or where a king would sit to pass judgment. But this judgment seat does not refer to a judgment for sin, because all believers have had their sins judged on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here worshiping the Lord today, because he has taken our sins upon himself. 2 Corinthians, you're in chapter 5, just look over verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Even more to the point, Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote about this same judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14:10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, speaking to believers. So what's up? Jesus says we're not in judgment, but it sounds like we are. So how do you unpack this? The purpose of the judgment seat, first of all, is not judicial. That judgment has already fallen upon sin, and Christ took it on himself. Everyone who rejects Christ will give an account and an answer for their sin at the judgment. So if you don't have the forgiveness that comes in Christ, if he hasn't taken your sins and then judged by God for those sins, then you bear that yourself. So believers have passed out of that judgment. It's not judicial. So keep that in mind. It's for the purpose that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, good or evil. Now, I have to explain evil here real quick. The Greek word for moral evil, there's two, kakos and porneos, and that second one sounds like what it is. Paul does not use either of those words here. The word here is phallos, and it means worthless or useless. The NASB probably has a better translation, bad, good or bad. The things that a believer does with his life is what's in focus here. Whether those things are going to be determined to be good or bad, good or evil, but not, it's not a reference to moral evil. Those words are not used here in the text. It refers to things that you do that do not necessarily fall into the category of morality, moral evil or moral good. It's a reference to how you live. What are your activities? What are their motivations? Are you seeking to glorify the Lord, or are you looking for self-glory? That's probably the easiest way to understand this. If the things that you do in life are done for the glory of God, then they will be judged as good. If they are pursued for selfish interests, then they will be considered evil. Two people can pursue the same activity. One can do it for God's glory, the other for selfish ambition. Same activity, but two very different motives, two very different pursuits, and two very different outcomes. Christ will judge. Now, there's a lot of help to be found here in 1 Corinthians 3, so turn there with me. We're going to wrap this up here in just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, we're focusing on what does it mean to be pleasing to the Lord? Well, we know we need to have an eternal perspective. We need to have a preference, as Paul did, for this incomparable existence with the Lord. That ultimately I am, and perhaps this is where you need to pray, I am looking forward to my resurrected body living in heaven with Christ, which Paul says is far better. If you're a believer and you don't believe that, that's the point of prayer this week for you. That's your homework. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Look here with me. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There are people building on the foundation of the church that has nothing to do with the salvation of souls or the ministry one to another of the body of Christ for the mutual building up of the body. There are people building on the foundation of the church that has nothing to do with spiritual benefit to the members of the church and nothing to do with the gospel. These are the works that will be burned up. And sadly, some Christians will enter heaven as only through fire. And so that's the gist of 1 Corinthians 3. So what does it mean here? Back to 2 Corinthians 5. What does it mean here to be before the judgment seat of Christ? Did the things that you do with your life, did you do them with a mind to glorify Christ, or did you do them for your own selfish interests? Did you participate in any kind of ministry to the body of Christ, one to another? Did you serve in your church? Did you share the gospel with anyone, or did you participate in any kind of gospel ministry? Did you participate in discipleship so that you were growing, and did you encourage others also to spiritual growth? And we could go on and on. There's all these things. Now, let me ease your conscience about recreation. God gives us all these things for our enjoyment. So can you recreate? Of course. Of course you can recreate. But are you living to recreate? You might not want to answer that out loud. Are you living for the glory of God and enjoying that recreation? So there you go. That might be more homework, take home, pray about. But at the end of the day, we want to live in such a way as to please him, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and all of our motivations will be laid bare, right? So we want to make sure that we're pursuing all things, whether they be work or family, whether they be recreation or whether they be service to the body of Christ, evangelism, discipleship. We want to do all these things to the glory of Christ, all these things to his glory, that we might be people who are pleasing to him. And we live not for what this world has to offer. We live for that incomparable existence with Christ in heaven that is perfect and that is guaranteed, and that the Apostle Paul preferred to this life. May we prefer it as well. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that we would orientate our life, Lord, to you and to the truth of your word. Hear our prayer. Hear the quiet prayer of our hearts. If there's anything that's not right, or we don't want to wait, we want to make it right now. That we would live a life that is pleasing to you truly, that seeks to glorify you in everything we do, from parenting to being a faithful husband, a faithful wife, to being faithful at work, to enjoying the things you have given us in life to enjoy. We want to do all of those things and more in a way, Lord Jesus, that pleases you. And help us, help my brothers and sisters, that we would individually look forward to being with you in heaven. And if that is not attractive to us, then Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would reorientate our lives to the truth, that we would love you first, that we would love what you love, and we would, Lord, glory in the glories of heaven. And so, Father, we thank you for this eternal perspective. I pray your blessing on my brothers and sisters, that they would truly turn their hearts and minds to you today. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.